Let us seek the Lord's help once again as we return to his word this evening, recorded for us in the epistle of Jude, the letter of Jude, and I'll read again verses 24 and 25. The epistle of Jude and the last two verses of the letter, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Our thoughts are especially in verse 24, and this evening in the latter part of that verse, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We look this morning especially at the security of God's people in his hand, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. We know that Jude has to take us on a long, dark journey in this letter, and we see many troublous and troubling things, and yet we are brought out into the light at the end of the letter, and there is this sweet benediction and word of comfort to the Lord's believing people. And this, of course, is what we dwell upon more this evening as we come to the latter part of the verse. We've looked at the past and we've looked at the present, and now we're given a little glimpse into the future, which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We have a light to shine upon our future way. We're looking at a great day of presentation. That great climax of the ages, when the Lord will present his people. And I want us to unpack a little of that tonight, if we may, as we turn to God's word. Our thoughts, especially this morning, were upon gifts and giving, upon presents, and what ought to go into a present. We know, of course, that there are a number of ingredients that should go in. We shared that with the little ones this morning, of course, because first of all, the most important thing to go into a present is love, because love really makes the present, doesn't it? Whether it's expensive or whether it's cheap, if love goes into it, that makes it precious. That makes it so meaningful when love is there. And then, of course, thoughtfulness as well. One little girl this morning spoke to that in a very helpful answer to the speaker here, that our thoughtfulness should go into it as well. The recipient, are they going to appreciate it? Are they going to enjoy it? Are they going to find it useful? Are they going to find it helpful? That has to go into giving a present as well. I hope you're taking all this in for all the presents you're going to buy in a few days' time. And then, of course, something else goes into it as well. If it's a really important gift, it's costly. It is not something that you've got half price or as a bargain. You're not looking at that because you're prepared to be lavish and, as it were, full of largesse out of love. I think of that wonderful gift that Mary of Bethany gave for the Lord, that alabaster box of ointment over him. And we know the bad reaction of unbelieving minds when she did that. But we know that Mary was into a secret there. That of all the disciples, she had, as it were, the best inkling of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus and was preparing him for his burial. And it didn't matter what it cost, because he's worth everything. And so all of these things go into giving loving presents to those that we love. And so I want us, if we may, here this evening, basically under three heads, to take a look at this gift. The gift is us. We're the gift. And we're the gift given to him, to the Lord Jesus. Firstly, you'll see from our text that it is a perfect gift. When it comes to be given, that gift is absolutely perfect in every possible way. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Faultless. And we're full of faults now, aren't we? But here on that day, the church will be without fault, without fault, without blemish. So it's the perfect gift. Secondly, on his part, it is a proud gift. Because as the Puritan Thomas Manton, in his commentary on this letter, demonstrates, that the presentation of Christ of his church on that day will be twofold. He will present the church to his Father. That is a proud gift. Something so proud of that wonderful achievement that he will present the church to his dear Father. And he'll say, "Here, Father, here it is. Here it is." He presents the church to his Father. But he also presents the church to himself. And that will be a pleasing gift. Never such a pleasing gift was ever known. So then, basically, that's our agenda here this evening, briefly. To see, first of all, to look into this perfect gift. Then to see it to be a proud gift. And finally, a pleasing gift. Now, first of all, then, that perfect gift, faultless. You know, it's amazing as we consider the church, and I embrace here not simply the New Testament, the New Covenant community, but the whole community of God from the very beginning. We see the beginnings of that church as far from faultless. We see her ruined in her sin and full of shame and defeat. And we say, however can this come to pass? That here we see something spotless and beautiful that Christ desires with all his heart, with all his soul. He desires this church. And you take a look back. I mean, you take a glimpse at Israel at certain points in the Old Testament, and you see how utterly undesirable and loveless she is. Let's look at two images briefly. Come with me to Ezekiel. And in one of his chapters, Ezekiel there describes the beginnings of Israel. The beginnings of the Bride of Jehovah. What are the beginnings of it? And, you know, it's so staggering to see that he has this picture. And I believe it's probably influenced by the movements of his day. You know, it was a day of great upheaval and chaos in the Near East. The Babylonian armies had you know, swept over many lands, and people were on the move, and people were being forced onto the roads, and as it were, frog marched, driven from one place to another. Now, who would be the casualties here? Who would be the casualties? The first casualties would be the weakest. The old would be thrown out of the way. And also the very young. You know, abortion is not a recent evil. It's been practiced in crude ways right through history. And here is, what do we see? We see a newborn infant female. That's the picture. And she's literally newborn. And she's still full of the blood and the mess of birth. She hasn't been washed. And somebody has yanked her up and thrown her to one side and left there to die. And God said, "I saw you then. I saw you then, and I said to you, live. I said, live." That's the beginning of Israel. There's nothing there to merit esteem or to draw the Lord's attention except that love that is in himself. Well, that's a picture in Ezekiel. You can read it for yourself at your own leisure. Then you can go to the prophet Hosea. And you can take a look at the woman he is instructed to marry. In those first three chapters of Hosea, you have some powerful descriptions of Israel and her ruin, that she's sinned her way out of the covenant, seemingly, that she is the Lord's finished with Israel. She's so bad. She's so bad. And yet, you know, as you go on through that prophecy, you see that the Lord has a secret agenda of restoration for his people, of those whom he has always loved. But look at Hosea himself. The Lord says to Hosea, go on, marry this woman with the full knowledge, not only that she's going to be unfaithful to him, but with the full knowledge that there's nothing to love there at all, humanly speaking. She's a shallow, mercenary, thoughtless, callous, treacherous person. There's nothing lovely or desirable there at all. But the Lord says at the beginning of chapter 3 that here she is, she's got to be rescued from the degradation, the slavery she's put herself into. And Hosea's got to pay for her release. But the Lord prefaces it all by saying, you've got to go and love this woman. What a thing to say. You know, John Blanchard has written a very helpful commentary on the Minor Prophets. And in each of the Minor Prophets, he takes up what he considers to be a major point in the Minor Prophet. Singles out just one major point from each prophet. And the beginning of chapter 3 in Hosea, that's where he finds his major point in Hosea. Go yet, love a woman. Not just simply do what the Lord has told you to do, but you've got to love her. And I immediately think then of Samuel Crossman's hymn, which we haven't sung today, but we might well have done. My song is love unknown. My Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. And that's what you see in Hosea. Go yet, love a woman. And it's only because of the love of the Lord, sovereign, electing, wonderful love, that we are made lovely, because there is nothing in us. It's evident, isn't it, that there's nothing in us to make us desirable to him. It's all from himself. And so those are just two images. And they're scriptural images from the Word of God. And we see again and again that here we have something that, why, it demonstrates that the Lord has got to do something amazing to make us lovely in him. And of course, we can, if you can go to the picture, can't you, again, of the two Adams. And this well illustrates it, doesn't it? I may have well used this illustration before. It's borrowed anyway, as most of our illustrations are, from somebody cleverer and more gifted. But look at the two Adams. We looked at the first Adam this morning, didn't we? In a sense, as a picture of Christ, with the church in him, part of him. Adam's rib, that's how close the church is to Jesus. She's part of himself. As you know, we've even read tonight, haven't we, in Ephesians, that no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And you know, that's Paul's argument, and it's taken so powerfully from Genesis 2. In fact, the same words are used again and again, because you see the picture here. To come back to our point here, and not to lose our drift, we have the two Adams. And the first Adam has an entirely pleasant, joyous, and agreeable experience, doesn't he? Doesn't he? I mean, man hasn't fallen yet. There's no evil in the world. And everything that happens is good. Sin hasn't entered. And here's Adam, and he goes into a deep sleep. The Lord lays a deep anesthetic upon him. When he wakes up, what does he see? Something that until this time has been missing from the garden. Something vital has been missing from creation. And that is the woman that God has made from the man and now brings to him. As one of the Puritans has it, you know, Jehovah is like the father of the bride, and he leads her to the man, to the bridegroom. And you know, Adam is so pleased. He's so pleased with what the Lord has given him. He's more pleased than with anything else the Lord has done. And it's also pleasant, isn't it? And, you know, he says, doesn't he, even later on, I said this morning, didn't I, about Adam being good at giving things names. And the first name, of course, is woman, because she was taken from man. But then Adam has a new name for her, and that name is Eve. And you know what Eve means? It means life, life, in the deepest possible sense of the word, it means life. But anyway, I'm straying from the point. The point is this, is that Adam had an entirely pleasant experience in getting his wife. But now, friends, you go to the last Adam, and you see the other extreme. You see the anguish and pain of Christ in order to gain his wife. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, for with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Adam's experience was painless. Christ's experience was the most awful pain to mind and to body and to heart that, well, we can't even begin to imagine. What he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. Well, friends, I can only lay before you the fact that that here was the most titanic labor of the ages that will at last bring the Church of Christ into that state of perfection and acceptance in him and with him. This is what we see here set before us, to present you faultless. There will be no spot or stain upon the church on that day. We're full of infirmities now, we're full of things that are wrong with us by nature, but here we have this tremendous thought that the church will then be sinless and pure and holy and altogether acceptable and desirable to him on that day. What a day that will be. And it's so set before us here in the word of life. The Lord says, the beloved says in the song, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot on thee. And that's what the church aspires to and to know on that day. A perfect gift. But then I said it was also a proud gift. A proud gift. The Lord Jesus is here presenting the church to his Father. As Manton would have it, first of all, it's a presentation to the Father. It's a sense of amazing achievement. Now, you know how people do things to please others and get a great satisfaction out of pleasing others. And that can supremely be said about the Lord Jesus and his Father. You go through the Gospels and you hear him, that everything he's doing is as to the Father, isn't it? All the way through his ministry, he has an eye on his Father's glory and his Father's pleasure in everything he does and everything he says. right from the very first glimpse we have of him in his earthly life, right to the very end, his great concern is the glory and honor of his Father in everything he does and everything he says. Look at the very beginning. We have a glimpse of a 12-year-old boy, don't we, in Jerusalem, surrounded by the doctors and men of the law. And his parents have missed him these 3 days, and they've sought him sorrowing, and they find him at last here with the doctors in the temple. And it's almost as if he's incredulous at their distress. And he says, "Didn't you know? Didn't you know? Surely, earthly mother and father, surely you knew I must be about my Father's business. My great concern is my Father's work. That's what I've come for, to glorify my Father in all things." And so, friends, we could go on through the life of Jesus, and we could see how again and again he only does that pleases his Father, because here you see this tremendous bond in the Trinity. And I'm not leaving out the Holy Spirit when I say this. But this tremendous bond between the Father and the Son. You can explore that in John's Gospel. And through the Holy Spirit, but it's the most dynamic thing about the Holy Trinity, is this bond between the Father and the Son. And everything flows from that. From the love of the Father and the Son, everything else has its existence and being because of that. How does John's Gospel start? In the beginning was the Word. And that's the reference, of course, to Christ. He was from the beginning. But what's the very next thing that it says? And the Word was with God. The Word was with God. And that means face to face. In complete communion and union. I and my Father are one. And therefore you see this determination and this longing all the way through his life to please the Father. You mustn't miss that, because it's loud and clear, especially in John's Gospel. He always does the things that please the Father. We've looked at the first recorded statement. Now, what about one of the last recorded statements of the Lord? And, let's go back to the high priestly prayer. And what is he able to say? One of the first things he says in the prayer is this, as he prays over his people: "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Father, it's done." Not quite in one sense, because the Lord has got to go through his passion. But effectively, that work is done. And you come right to the end. And here are the last words of Christ upon the cross: "It is finished. I've done it. I've achieved it. I've done the impossible. I've saved the ruined wretches from hell, and I've brought them into eternal life. Father," it is the last thing we hear, don't we, in the dying Christ. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It's all been for you. It's all been for you. Yeah, sometimes, you know, you've got a big event coming up, whether it's Christmas or a big birthday. And, you know, you've been you're working overtime for some lovely gift for somebody you really love. And the pleasure you get when at last you're able to present that gift to them and say, "Here it is. It's all been for you." There's the wonderful satisfaction you read in the heart of Christ, which is still to come, because we're not yet complete, are we? We're going to sing those lovely words in a few moments. What's his paraphrase of Jude 24:5? We're not yet complete. He shall present our souls unblemished and complete. We're not yet complete, but there will be a day when we are. And that day is set before us here will be one of immense joy to him. And he will present his church to the Father and say, Father, here it is. He shall present our souls unblemished and complete. And here's his great joy in the presence of his dear Father. And it's something that we can share in. We haven't yet talked about us yet. We're going to talk about us in a minute. We've just been talking about Jesus and his Father. But even that joy we share in. For example, you know, if you're a family at Christmas time, and I don't know, everybody's got their different ways of doing it, but you're sitting around, you're opening presents, you can hear paper rustling all over the place, and, you know, there's perhaps about 12 people in the room, and they're all giving presents to each other. And you're all sharing in the joy of other people's presents. You haven't given it, and you haven't received it, but you're sharing in the joy of this giving and receiving. And that's what we're looking at here, aren't we? That here is this wonderful joy that Jesus has when he's able to... Oh, what a wonderful thing just to witness that. Just to see it. To see the joy on his face. And the satisfaction he has of giving his people now perfect in presenting them before his Father's presence with, hear what it says, exceeding joy. It's his joy. And it's infectious, isn't it, joy? You know, there's nasty things that are infectious and there's nice things that are infectious as well. And when somebody's overjoyed, and when somebody's, and that's the Greek word here, it's something that bubbles over it. It's exultant. You know, you tend to be sweetly infected by that yourself. When you see happiness, when you see joy, it has a good effect upon you. To see the joy of Jesus, that's what his church will witness on that day. They'll see one who has seen the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And they'll see joy, wonderful joy, upon the face of their dear Saviour. So then, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So then, a proud gift. Now, thirdly and lastly, let's take a look at the pleasing gift. And of course, here he's presenting the church, but not just to his Father. Who's the other person? It's himself. He presents the church to himself. Now, let's take a look at that picture just for a moment. And it with a special reference back to Ephesians 5, where we read together. Let's see again how Paul puts those things so exquisitely, so clearly in our view there. He's, of course, talking practically, isn't he, about Christian marriage and Christian relationships generally. But then, of course, he comes to the end of chapter 5. And Paul sees something far deeper signified there that we can read there and read from all the way from Genesis chapter 2, God's ultimate purpose, God's ultimate plan, what it's all about. It's all about Christ and his church, because when the Lord looked upon Christ, even in eternity, he saw his church in him. Just as you can see, though it's covered by skin, you can see Adam's rib in Adam. So you see Christ in the church. That's how one they are. Now take a look at this pleasing gift and see what Paul has to say here in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a tall order for husbands, isn't it? Some people might complain about having to be obedient and be respectful to your husband. Well, yeah, that might be a tall order for our pride, but think what is on a husband's head. You've got to be like Jesus with your wife. And you've got to love her and support her in the same way that Jesus has the church. That's a bit of a tall order, isn't it? Don't think the men are getting off lightly in Paul's instructions here. They certainly aren't. But anyway, that's an aside. Nothing to do with the main point here. The point is this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And here you come to it, that he might present it to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Paul is laying it on thick, isn't he? The fact of the church's purity and cleanness, washed from all of her sins and made acceptable in his sight. But the vital thing is this, that he might present it to himself. Not only are we talking about the church's sanctity, we're also talking about the church's stature, her height, that he might present it to himself. Now, you might say, if you think about things, you think about the greatness of God and the puniness of man. And you might say, well, there's no comparison. You know, God is titanic, and what are we? Some insignificant little dust upon the face of the earth. And yet, the figure here is this, is that she will be tall enough to look him in the eyes. Here is their meeting, and their meeting face to face, that he might present it to himself. It's not something way down there that you've got to take a microscope and say, oh, that little tiny thing down there. No, that he might present it to himself. And that's a blessed moment. And that's the moment that Jude is describing here in verse 24. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It is at once suitable, sweet, and satisfying. We shall be like him. And there will be that intimate closeness between Christ and his church for all eternity. Look at Paul again. You know, I keep coming back to that thought that Paul has about, you know, well, why married people should get on together. Because he says, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You know, I'm not digressing here, because I'm trying to open up to you the nearness of Christ and his people. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus promises there his disciples that he will give them another comforter. Now that word another in the Greek there is very significant, because there's more than one Greek word for other or another. The Lord wasn't going to send something different to himself. He was going to send something distinguished from himself, yes, but not something different. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going away, but you're not going to lose out at all. It's not just that you're going to get a different thing. You're not going to get, as it were, a substitute that really is unsatisfying. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And the Lord comes to us through the Holy Spirit. We experience Jesus Christ even here today through the Holy Spirit. We're not experiencing the Holy Spirit because he's invisible. Not just physically invisible, but invisible, period. But the Holy Spirit gives us Jesus. We're experiencing Jesus through the secret work of the Holy Spirit. We mustn't digress on the Holy Spirit here tonight. But the point I'm making, it's a linguistic thing. He's making the point, and only the Greek really brings this out. The Holy Spirit is not different to me. It's me, in one sense. He's not different. You won't be getting something else. You'll be getting me. Because the Holy Spirit is other, not another, not something different. Here's the unity of the Godhead. You'll be experiencing God, but you'll be experiencing me through the Holy Spirit. There's the nearness of Christ and the Spirit. Now, I'm using the same thought when I'm talking about Christ and the church. They're one. You know, when Eve was brought to Adam, she was immediately recognizable. Adam has said, "This is from me, isn't it? This is part of me. Can you have anything more intimate or close? She's part of me. Not figuratively, literally part of me." Now you think of Christ and the church, and you think of that day, and how close they'll be. How close they'll be. Can you think of anything closer? I can't think of anything closer than the union of Christ Jesus and his people on that day. And they will be united, never to part again. That's the beauty of these things here, as we see them set before us. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You can't get nearer. The two are one. I love the old hymn I quoted this morning at some point early on. Then in the glass of his decrees, Christ and his bride appeared as one. And here's the ultimate picture. That's why there's such joy. The Lord Jesus takes such delight and such pleasure in his people, but none more than on that blessed day when they are seen brought together at last. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not just joy, not just gladness, not just, as it were, a sense of goodness, but joy, joy to overflowing. You know, you can go through the expressions of great joy throughout the Bible, and it's most significant to see when that happens. I did a sort of whistle stop through the scriptures the other day, and it's so instructive to see those points in the Bible when exceeding joy breaks out. You can see it, for example, at the coronation of King Solomon. You can see it at the consecration of the Lord's people under David in 1 Chronicles 29. You can see it in the communion of Hezekiah when he has the great Passover and all of Israel comes together under it. And you can see it also in the completion of the wall under Nehemiah. I mean, I'm just casting out these things. We can't enlarge upon them now. But they're the times in the Old Testament when you get, not just as it were, joy, but an overflowing. And you can see the same in the New Testament. I can't give out the references now, but you see it at the incarnation. You see it at the thought of salvation. You see it on the resurrection morning. And also you see it at Christ's ascension. Great joy. Joy to overflowing. I can only name those things. I can't enlarge upon them now. But the greatest scene we have is what is recorded for us here in Jude 24. On that great day and that great encounter, when Christ presents his people to the Father, and when he presents his people to himself, exceeding joy. And here we're on, and we've got to stop now, but here we're on the borders of glory. Because when you come to joy in the Bible, you're on the borders of heaven. You've had a rumor of what it is. But rest assured of this, that when you know that real joy, that joy in the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you're into that, you're on the foothills of glory itself that we see here. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, I love that little touch at the end of the first part of the story of the prodigal son. And you know what I'm referring to? You know, the lad's come back and, you know, the fatted calf is killed and it says this, and you've got to understand the 17th century word there. It's got nothing to do with dissipation or heavy drinking. And they began to be merry. They began to be merry. And the emphasis is upon the word began. They'd only just started. It was just the beginning of it, of something too wonderful for us now in this present state to be able to take it. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There we must leave it, except to say to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I pray that you all may come, we all may come to that blessed day, and together to stand and see the joy of that day. And above all things, to see that joy upon the face of one who has suffered so much for us. One who will then at last see all the travail of his soul and be satisfied. May you and I know the joy of that day. May God bless his word to us. Amen.